Welcome to the NCCF Teaching Podcast. We trust you'll find this encouraging. Thank you and God bless.
You're beautiful. Really. You're beautiful, Dennis.
Stop it.
he's grimacing at me. So, as Cam said, we are the Haggertys, and we're back from the East Coast, having been in exile now 9.5 years from Woodland Park, and happy to be here, really happy. Anybody weary today? Really weary? I hope this message blesses you. I'll give you a little history of our move and our return, and then get into today's word. So first I want to read Psalm 95. I was just praying downstairs and felt I should share this. Kind of set the spiritual environment here. Come, let us sing for the Lord, for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Come, let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. So, Lord, invite us into your rest and into your sheepfold today, and help us to let go of all the stuff that's been badgering us, tearing us down, diminishing us, and speaking lies to us. We exalt you above this place and our hearts and invite your kingdom and your will and your spirit here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Charlottesville. Anybody here been to Charlottesville? So Charlottesville is a really interesting place. We left here 9.5 years ago in what was the Lord's will. Just he made it very clear to us within this community that it was time to go to Charlottesville. And so we went. And so on that stage, 9.5 years ago, July 8th, 2007, we were sent out in with a lot of tears and a lot of blessings. I was ordained that day. And we were sent to Charlottesville as a seed of sorts. Now, Charlottesville is a small town, it's where University of Virginia is. It's where Thomas Jefferson lived. Monticello is about a mile from our house. If you look at the back of your nickel, that's Monticello. Not actually. That's just a... Anyway. And Monroe and Madison. So it's a colonial town, revolutionary town. A lot of history. A lot of old wealth and a lot of old poverty. There's a real diversity of ethnicity, education, economics. It's actually a really wonderful, complex, hard place, beautiful place. I was happy that we could raise our kids there through the public school system. Our daughter Hannah would say that she would walk down the hall, and once in a while she'd hear English. There were 27 languages spoken in the high school. So it's a sanctuary city. We had people that were displaced by war and famine and all that came to our city, and they were welcomed and cared for. And so she grew up around an amazing amount of diversity. Coming back to Woodland Park is kind of interesting for her. It's diverse in some ways, but not those ways. So it's really fun to see what we'll all learn and grow in back here, back home. So during that time, my wife and I had the privilege of founding and pastoring a church. We did that for about 5 years. I ran a homeless shelter there with a small team, served about 150 of our most vulnerable homeless in central Virginia. And the last 2 years, I've been working with people in a mental health crisis at the University of Virginia in the emergency room. So you can picture people kind of having their worst day. Most folks were being brought in by the police in custody, and I had the privilege of being with those folks during a really difficult time and seeing them through to care and offering resources to them and their families, and in some cases, ongoing care. And so I've been really privileged to work with people in crisis and people on the margins. And I'm excited to see, we're kind of on a treasure hunt right now, because we felt like the Lord said, it's time to go back to Woodland Park, without a lot of details. I don't know. Do you guys ever experience that? God says, yeah, you're going to do this. And it's like, I need a job, and I need a house, and we'll be okay. We're excited. We're on the hunt. And we landed in a really wonderful place with the Austins. So I feel very comfortable there. And until they kick us out, we're staying. So we had a lot of folks praying for us in our transition, not the least of which was Chris Austin. He and I have some kind of prophetic connection, and he'll say stuff to me, and it's like, yeah, okay, I got it. That's the Lord, and I'll do the same for him. And so it's his birthday. How cool. So about a month ago, he said, hey, for my birthday, would you speak at New Covenant? And so I prayed about that and was excited to say yes. So today I want to talk about a couple things. I want to talk about intention, God's intention, and our expression, the expression of our lives. And I also want to talk about this relentless invitation to peace by our Good Shepherd. And so a couple days ago, I was having a really good conversation with a new friend. Like many of us, she had been told that, given a picture of the Father as someone that is fickle and exacting and angry and aloof, quiet, not really answering prayers, uninterested in relieving the trouble we've gotten ourselves into. This is the picture she grew up around, right? And many of us have heard that. One way or another, we get that message, right? That comes through from good people, even, that God is really waiting for us to shape up, right? It's a lie. Can I just say that? Can I hear an amen? That's a lie. Father is good. Father is love. And the Father is happy that we're his children. That's pretty cool. I like my kids, and I would be pretty mad if people were lying about me and lying about my heart toward them. I love my kids, even when they're doofuses. They're my favorite people. They're great. I'm going to pay for that one, by the way. And I also find, my friend and I were talking about that picture of the Father, once in a while I kind of find that in my own heart. Something goes wrong. I go, man, what did I do wrong? Right? I go, man, why am I being punished? Right? That's not the gospel that we received. The gospel we received is one of peace. The gospel we received is one of wholeness. Right? We are the sheep of his fold. We are people of his pasture. I was reading in Hebrews recently, and I just this struck me as kind of the basis of today. And it says, let us hold, this is in Hebrews 10, verse 23 and 24, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. New Covenant, this place is a good place to do that, to encourage each other, to stir up love and good works. Love, right? Not just good works, but love. Because love kind of changes everything, right? So I'm thankful for outposts like New Covenant and people like the Austins who permeate grace and love, a place and a people who knew the generosity of God, and as Paul says, the simplicity that is in Christ. I am here to say that places like this are very rare indeed. I hope you know that. You probably do. You're probably not the only place you've been. Paul says in Corinthians 4, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers." And so I would say very clearly that I see Chris Austin as having a father's heart. Hearing him 2 weeks ago when we first got back, it was like, ah, man, I've missed this. You know, I've missed this place of freedom and people that understand the father's heart and love and generosity. So, intention versus expression. I personally believe that God has a specific intention for every human being, every person on the planet, and that it is unique and purposeful. I need some water. Purposeful, a little better. Oftentimes what we experience in ourselves and in other people is an expression that's not always tied to God's intention, right? So this distinction between God intended us to be and walk in certain things, and oftentimes our experience causes us to project something pretty different. And that usually comes from fear, right? Some folks project this kind of perfect image, like everything is great. Oh, no, I don't need anyone or anything. I'm great. Life is great. I got all the good stuff. I'm great. Everything's great, right? Not true. Some people project, they wear everything on their sleeves, right? That's the way that they receive love. They project something that's not from themselves, but it's a way of protecting themselves. One of the things I experienced, and maybe this is a South thing, I'm from New Jersey, so I'm more given to really loud outbursts of truth and happiness and anger. And if you ever drive with me, please forgive me now. I'm pretty animated. I yell at people. And then lately I've been saying to Steph, I'm done. But 3 seconds of yelling at somebody. But in the South, everything is great. Everything's kind of projected as everything is okay, right? And inside, there's a real loneliness. In my work with people in crisis, including people of wealth and kind of everything going cool for them, they're very lonely. There's not a lot of ability to just say, I'm hurting. It's almost like you're not allowed to show any weakness, right? Some people are very violent, right? They wear this, I saw this a lot on the street with folks that are homeless, people of generational poverty. They're really, they have to show that they're tough. Otherwise they get hurt, right? So they have to project this real mean anger, angry kind of thing to keep themselves safe. And I'll talk about a good friend of mine in that light in a second. The word sincere is a Latin word, two words, sincera. And it means without wax. It's a great word. So if you imagine the Michelangelo creating David or whatever, and he's working on some marble, and then the nose goes off, right? He would take marble dust, and he would mix that with wax, and he'd put that nose back on, hoping that the person that commissioned the artwork wouldn't notice and would never test it by heat, right? Because the nose would melt and fall off, and he'd get fired. And so this idea that we would be sincere, that we would be without wax, that we would be without, and under heat and trial, that we would be proven to be pure, right? And we're not pure in the sin management sense, but purely ourselves, purely God's intention for us. I love this verse. I just think of Paul, I don't know, coming to a place where he finally says, you know what? This is in Corinthians 15. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. So I love that picture, that God's extending grace for us to enter into who we were made to be. Not some other thing, not some performance. But God is always inviting us by his grace to say, come on, son, daughter, come here. Just be yourself. You're fine. I made you. Actually intended you to be who you are. Quit fighting that. Quit faking it. It's okay. Come on. And I love that. So he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know? God calls us toward peace and safety, void of fear. That's what he calls us. All the things that our hearts desire. As I've been thinking about this idea of intention versus expression. So again, oftentimes the people we meet are projecting this other thing, and we do that too, right? We know it about ourselves when we're in an insincere conversation, maybe. And the Lord always sees our heart, right? In Samuel, when Samuel was waiting to see who God would choose to be king over Israel, the Lord said to him, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." He always sees who we are, right? Working with people in crisis, I met a lot of beautiful sons and daughters whose glory and their intention was really obscured by some of the worst things life could throw at them. Many of the stories that I learned from them are not fit for this pulpit. And I was amazed how they had the courage to get up every morning and face a new day. Some of the stuff that I heard would break your heart as it did mine. And so their intention, their glory, was wildly obscured by some really bad things, some of the worst things. And the world reacted to the way they were expressing, the way they were reacting, right? So if you can imagine, don't spend too much time imagining some of the worst things, but if someone's under this really brutal experience, and then they go out in the world, and how are they going to act? They're going to be scared, they're going to be violent, they're going to be maybe stealing stuff, they're going to be leaving garbage behind them as they walk down the sidewalk, and people just treat them like they're trash. And I had this great privilege of seeing my friends every day for the beautiful intention that God created in them. That was so amazing for me. Like, I got to be friends with folks that were expressing some of the worst stuff. I mean, I've been threatened and called names I didn't even know existed, and I thought I knew all the words, but by people who are just in, they're living in terror, right? And so I saw myself as someone who had the incredible privilege of reflecting what I actually knew was true about them, that they were beautiful sons and daughters of the Most High God, who is the source of love, and nothing less, ever, no matter what they did. And I dealt with sex offenders and murderers, and these are my friends, right? What they did was not the whole story. There was some deeper intention for their lives that was still recoverable, and the invitation is constant, right? We see this in Jesus, and I want to read from Matthew 9, verse 35. You can turn there if you'd like. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Weary and scattered. Folks all around us are weary and scattered. And I would say, if you feel weary and scattered, if that's kind of a pervasive part of your experience, the invitation to come back into the sheepfold of peace and rest is always there for us, 24/7. Sheep without a shepherd, not wolves. He didn't see wolves. He didn't see enemies. He didn't see them. He didn't see the other. Those bad seeds, those pagans, those ones out there. It's just, he saw everybody as sheep without a shepherd. I spent a lot of years before I met the shepherd, wandering, weary and scattered. I remember those years, a lot of years. It seemed like an eternity, just trying to figure it out, right? I'm thankful that God never gave up on me, never lost sight of his intention for me, and he just... he pursued me. And so I want to talk about my friend Howard. Yeah, Howard. So I started volunteering at the shelter on Tuesday morning. It was the first day they opened. And it's called The Haven. It's a beautiful work in downtown Charlottesville. It's an old converted church building. And we had a lot of resources there. We had a kitchen, commercial kitchen that served organically grown, locally resourced, really excellent food. Because people in poverty need healthy food too. So we weren't doing dented cans and high carb diets and high starch, but real great food. It was excellent. We had showers and laundry services, and we had a living room. We were a low-barrier shelter, which means if someone was inebriated, come on in. You can't bring substance in here, but you can come in here because you're vulnerable, right? We were a respite care facility, which means that we understood that people that are homeless are usually not sleeping, right? It's a very dangerous thing to just fall asleep in a park or downtown. A lot of folks were not that mobile. So they were on the move as much as they could be throughout the night. And it's the world, even pretty little Charlottesville becomes a very violent place in the middle of the night. And homeless people's lives are not valued very much. And so when folks would come in, if they wanted to sleep on the couch, awesome. Privileged to have you here. We had a sanctuary, so there were pews, and folks would lay out and get some rest. And cultivate health was the idea, right, over time. No heavy expectations like, hey, you know, it's been 2 weeks, you should be looking for a job. And so it was an invitation to become healthy and use whatever resources were available, and it was a beautiful thing. So Howard, when I started serving breakfast, Howard has a tattoo on his face. He's a competitive martial arts guy in his day. And he looked angry. He was angry, but he looked it. Some guys are angry and they don't look it. But he didn't want to talk to me. Okay, so Howard's probably a few years younger than me, African-American guy, grew up in poverty, bright, a lot of things coming at him that were tearing him down. And he was just angry. And so I'd say, hey, man, how you doing this morning? And he'd just look at me. He wouldn't look at me. He'd just be like this, ready to. He'd gotten out of prison probably a year before I met him. And in prison, if you don't know, folks line up with their race, whether they are a racist or not. That's the way it works. That's how you survive prison system. So there's this, if you're in there long enough, you become, you view the world in that way, at least for a while. And so he did, and he had nothing, he didn't want anything to do with me. And so I'm predisposed to see, when people ignore me, or I'm predisposed to see that as a challenge, like, oh, cool. That guy's going to like me, and we're going to be friends, right? It's only a matter of time. I think it's my Irish blood, I don't know. So week after week, hey, Howard, how you doing, buddy? Just like, you know, nothing, like nothing. And so finally, like 2-3 months into it, he said something, he insulted somebody in a really funny way, and I laughed and he laughed, and then we looked at each other. It was like this awkward, we just had a shared experience, you know. And anyway, before you know it, over time, we became very close friends. And he was a mouth, and he would just cuss people out, and he was a dominant person, right? And in that place, again, when you're on the street, you are you're either trying to disappear in the shadows because you're not strong enough to protect yourself, or you are one bad person that nobody wants to mess with. And so there's a lot of that going on. And he was definitely a dominant fighter, and people were afraid of him, which made him more lonely. And so over time, he and I became friends, and at one point he challenged my belief in God. He said, man, that's stupid, believing in God. Come on. And I said, tell me what you're thinking here. He's like, it's baloney, man. It's all, you know, you're just weak, and you just want to, you know, let somebody else take the hits for you. And it's like, well, that's probably true. And he said, the church is a mess, and the religion piece, you know, it's why we fight wars, all this stuff. And I said, you know, Howard, I said, I don't know a thoughtful believer that doesn't struggle with the church. I don't know a thoughtful believer that hasn't had a hard time being a believer. And he's like, really? I thought you'd defend it. I said, it's human. We're a mess. We're all over the place. But God loves us, and we're all broken, and we're called to this place of relationship. He said, man, you're the first person I've ever talked to that agreed with me that the church is a mess. I said, no, man. I know lots of my friends would tell you the same thing. There's some of their greatest heartbreaks have been in the church. But it's not about the church. It's about God, right? We're all broken, called to this place. And we are a messy, beautiful, exotic bride. And one day, I was behind the counter, the welcome counter, they called it. It's basically where all the socks and shampoo and towels and all that stuff were, and some storage. And Howard, so I would open the door in the morning, and I made a point of saying hi to everybody by name. We'd have about 100 people that would come through for breakfast and showers and all that stuff. And I would stop, and folks would sign in, and I would say hello to everybody by name, right? And Howard was kind of hanging in the back. That wasn't his way, and I knew he was waiting for that swell to go down. And when it did, he came over, and he was probably as disturbed or in crisis or maybe even dealing with some possession stuff, and I don't say that lightly, more than anybody I've ever met. He was not himself. He was ready to explode. He was, and so he described to me the night before, over time he had signed up for school, he'd gotten a loan, he'd gotten an apartment, it was beautiful. He was headed, moving toward his future, and he got an apartment with this guy who was a real bad, his expression was actually very manipulative and bad, and he was an abuser and all that stuff. He was a tough one, but he locked Howard out and threw out all of his books. And Howard, being a fighter, could have busted in the door and done some business, and he waited all night to talk to me. And so by the time he got to me, he was ready to go through the roof. He was beside himself. And so I grabbed him and I took him in the back room and I sat him down and got him some food and we talked. And when he came around a little bit, I said, can I pray with you? No, I'm sorry. He actually asked me to pray. This is a guy who doesn't believe in God, you know, but he knew that God had given us a friendship and I was a person of peace in his world. And he gave me the privilege of asking me to pray for him. So we went upstairs and I prayed over him and I prayed protection over him and restoration. And during that time, I got a quick vision of him hurting himself in a specific way with a knife. And I didn't say anything, of course. I continued to pray for him. And then got him downstairs. I called his aunt to come pick him up and give him a place to stay for a couple weeks. And he sat in the back room and his aunt showed up, and he was leaving. He came back, and he handed me his knife, and he said, I have a history of hurting myself. Would you hold this for me? I said, I will. And so here is this guy who he had a real addiction issue with alcohol. He beat people up on a regular basis. He was angry. He was a thief. He was probably ethically as far from God as you would expect someone to be in that circumstance. But that didn't stop Jesus from seeing him. And he gave me the privilege of seeing him, right? In those first moments, God was pursuing the lost, right? Jesus talks about leaving the 99 to find the one. Well, that's the picture for me oftentimes. And I think of guys like Howard, that the elaborate setup that it took for us to have that kind of friendship to grow. And then for in that moment, he looked for God. He looked for God. He knew he couldn't do what he had been doing anymore. And so the last time I saw Howard, I ran into him at the library, and he was, you wouldn't, if you compared the two guys next to each other, other than the face tattoo, completely different guy, peaceful, joyful. He jumped up and grabbed me. He said, Chris, man, I am walking with Jesus. I have joy in my life. I am so happy. It's like, here is God saying, I have an intention that I placed, a seed of intention I placed in Howard long before he was born. And I never lost sight of that, right? God never loses sight of his intention for us. And I love this verse. I've always loved this verse in Romans 8, verse 19. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Isn't that amazing? Our earnest expectation, all of creation, it goes on, there's a lot of theology around that, but that beautiful idea that someday all of us will be revealed for who we were intended to be without all this fear projecting other stuff, right? And right now, we get to live in that, really. As the church, I think we're called to continue to move towards sincerity and freedom from fear and live as sheep that are rested. Years ago, I was sitting right over there, right behind Chris and Tiff, and my bride was next to me, and we were one seat back, and you know all the pews were going that way. And we were singing worship and praising the Lord, and I had a vision. And a little bit about visions for me. I'm a very visual thinker. So I think, in, you know, like a dream is a very linear, kind of like watching a movie, right? Or my imagination, oftentimes, it's kind of like a movie. It's very linear, and it tells a story that makes sense oftentimes. But a vision for me is like a window into an environment that I can actually look around in. It's been my experience. I don't know if that's universal or... But it's almost like I'm in this place and I can look around, I can open my eyes and close my eyes and that place will still be there for a little while. And so I had this vision. I was up about, I don't know, 20 feet in the air. And I'm looking over this beautiful, sun-drenched, golden meadow. Huge. And in the middle was this sheepfold, which I'd never actually seen one, but I've come to understand this is what they look like. It was about a 2-foot, 3-foot tall stone wall. And it was a big oval, and there was an opening at one end. And I understand that the opening never has a gate, that the shepherd is actually the gate. The shepherd sleeps there at night. And so the shepherd is always protecting the sheep in the fold. And in the middle of this fold, in my vision, Jesus was standing laughing. And there's like 35 sheep around him, all kind of, celebrating, right? It was beautiful, and it was so cool. I didn't want to leave, honestly. And scanning in the distance, there was really far away, there was this long horizon of woods, and there were these silhouettes of wolves kind of pacing back and forth. And then it went away. And I was like, man, I want to stay there. And so when we stopped music, and we're getting ready to get up and hug necks, as we do here, I tapped on Chris's shoulder and I said, hey, man, I just had a vision. Can I tell it to you? And he said, yeah. And so I tell about half of it, and he gets up and walks away. I'm like, what's wrong with you? That was a really good vision. You're walking away, you know. And he comes back, and I let him go, you know, do his thing, say hi to everybody. And he comes back, and he sits down. I'm like, I wasn't done. He goes, yeah, I saw the same thing. I wrote my sermon on that. He gets up, and he preaches on the vision that I'd just seen. And a lot there, right? This beautiful kind of prophetic fabric that community can produce as we stay and be together, that we can sometimes see the same thing. It's really cool. That makes me happy because it makes me feel like I'm not just imagining that. Like this is that's a gift and a beautiful experience. I've since relied on this picture of, how am I doing on time, by the way? I will talk and talk. Anybody? Well, tell me how I finish. What time am I supposed to be done? 10 minutes, okay? Okay. My wife is laughing. So I have this picture of Jesus as the shepherd. And it's scriptural, of course. And he's a good shepherd. In fact, he says in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I think about this, that original thing that I had in my conversation with my friend about this angry, exacting shepherd who's retributive and stingy and how toxic that is, right? That we would think that God has removed himself and is really not interested in us that much until we start shaping up, start acting better, right? Shepherds, I think, are pretty quiet folk. They live in a pretty singular life, right? They're not usually hanging out with people, hanging out with sheep. I don't imagine shepherds as very chatty people. I imagine, when I picture Jesus sitting and me being one of his sheep in the field, restful, sun, plenty of grass to eat, that he's probably sitting on a rock, kind of whittling or working on one of his shearing implements or getting his stuff, just kind of, okay, I'm okay. He's right there. I think we're good. He's a good shepherd. And that picture of the toxic, angry, stingy, mean shepherd actually indicts the character of our good shepherd. It's saying he's not a very good shepherd because all I feel is anxiety and fear and diminishment. So something's wrong in the way we picture the shepherd if we're living in this constant desperation. Obviously, we get circumstances that knock us out and we have to recover, right? But really, isn't our shepherd good? Isn't our shepherd good? And so what should be suspect is when we feel desperate. That should be suspect. Why am I triggered right now? Why am I angry? Why am I anxious? Why am I feeling overwhelming fear? I think we're invited. I know we are invited to a pasture of peace and reconciliation, right? Wholeness and joy. And so when I picture the shepherd, there's oftentimes this sentiment that we're just not listening to God. We have to listen better. I think maybe he's not that chatty. I think he's okay. And I think when we, like our family is in right now, transition, we got to listen a little bit more intently. He's on the move, right? We're vulnerable, and so we got to listen more clearly. But oftentimes, it's from one pastor to another, right? Anybody remember the book of, was it David Keller? A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. It's kind of an old book. It was great. This picture of, there are times when the shepherd takes us from one field to another and there's treachery in the path and you have to listen, stay close with the shepherd and trust that the shepherd knows what he's doing, right? So I want to encourage us today, obviously, that we are invited back into that place of peace, into the fold where there is peace and provision. And we are not called to live in anxiety. And oftentimes I'll tell you, working with people in crisis, there is a crossfire of anxiety and fear and violence and all these things. And there's a spiritual milieu that is really hard to navigate sometimes. And I found what I rely on very much, which is I read in Psalm 95, and this idea that the Father owns everything, right? The God that has us has all power. There's no one bigger. There is no one greater, no one that is more a source of love or goodness, no one that's going to care for you any better than the Father, right? And so oftentimes when I would walk in, every day when I would walk into the shelter or the ER, and as I did today, I exalt the Father above everything. When I walk in my house, Father, I exalt you above every spirit, every person, everything, every care. I do this. I do this in faith that you hear me. And that sets the spiritual environment, okay? It's throughout Scripture. Even the, when somebody said, Rabbi, teach us to pray, what's the first thing he said? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I'm going to put you on top right now. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All those things give us our daily bread and keep us from the enemy, all that good stuff. But right away, man, exalts you to the top, right? Our Father, hallowed be thy name. All right, I'm wrapping up. So I want to read this blessing. And first I want to read the words of Jesus, who says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Can I get an amen? Is there some tribulation or what? "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And this blessing from Hebrews says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. If you have any questions, please drop us a line at nccfcolorado@mac.com.